Go to the Gospel of John. We're still in the 15th chapter, I believe. That's where we were at last check. John chapter 15. You know, it's good to know that yesterday we weren't the only people out there doing that work, that there were another, I don't know how many folks here in the county, from another half a dozen churches or so around the county that were involved in doing that work, and plus brothers and sisters all over the city doing the work of the Lord yesterday. It's good to be together in a common work. John's Gospel, chapter 15, we're reading today in the 25th verse, just the last couple of verses of that chapter. Jesus has said to his disciples, as he's instructing them about the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish leaders, the religious people of his day, that they would be persecuting those that followed him. He said, you needn't be concerned about that. The reason they persecute you is because they persecuted me first. No servant is above his master. And what the master endures, that should the servant also endure. And if you're going to follow me, then you're going to have to partake of my sufferings. You're going to have to participate in my afflictions. You're going to have to endure many of the same things that I did. And then he went on to explain the condition of those who would be persecuting them. When he said that the fact that he had come and presented himself, spoken his gospel, and done his works among them would remove the cloak that they had previously for their sin, that their sin would remain in them since they refused the sin bearer. He said they hated me and rejected me, and therefore there's no sacrifice for their sins. There is only one way, and that's Jesus. And anyone that rejects him has rejected his salvation, and will die in his sins. And he said further that any man that rejects me and hates me also hates my Father. He can profess to love God if he wants to, but if he rejects Jesus, then he has testified against himself and given evidence that he hates God. We have a great many people in our world today who profess to love God and serve God, but who hate Jesus. And they hate him by rejecting him, and by working against him, and by speaking against him, and so on. And by the very doing of that, they testify, give evidence against themselves that they hate God. Verse 25 says, Jesus said, this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Now, I don't believe Jesus is saying that God caused some people to hate him just so the scripture would be fulfilled. But rather, the word of God is prophetic in its utterance, and that when these words were said in the law, in the Old Testament, that it was God speaking through his prophets concerning that which would come to pass in the future. And so make sure you get the right relationship there, that it was the inspired word of God prior to it happening, and when it occurred, it fulfilled the word that God had sent. Now, in verse 26... He seems to change the subject again. He seems to go back to what he was referring to in chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17. But if you'll notice, the one little three-letter word there at the beginning of verse 26 connects the thoughts. And it reads thusly, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now, here he's referring to the work of the Holy Spirit, but you must make the connection between the work of the Holy Spirit and the benefits of the Spirit. When he uses the word but, it would indicate to me that the Comforter is one of the ministries of the Comforter is to assist us in enduring the persecution, is to help to bear us up in the presence of persecution and affliction, and no matter how harsh that gets, that the Comforter, when he comes, he will not only do, as Jesus said, testify of him, but he will also provide aid and comfort and strength and all of the rest of the work of the benefits of the Holy Spirit that we have shared previously. Now notice, just looking at the 26th verse, we just look at that specifically. But when the Comforter is come, now, what would that say about where the Comforter was at the present time? At the time Jesus spoke that, What were the circumstances concerning the Holy Spirit? Where was he? Where was he? He was not there. For when Jesus said, when he is come, that means he hadn't come yet. Would that, does that make sense to you? He had not come yet in the sense that he was going to come. Now the Holy Spirit was in the earth. For we know that the Holy Spirit was the one way back in Genesis 1:1 that brooded over the earth like a mama chicken broods over her nest of eggs to bring forth life. We know that the Holy Spirit filled the prophets in the Old Testament. We know that the Holy Spirit was on Moses. For didn't God tell Moses to bring 70 of the elders of Israel to the front of the tabernacle and that God would take of the Spirit that was on Moses and put on the 70 elders? You remember that? And the Spirit was sloshing around so on that occasion that a couple of guys named Eldad and Medad were way over in the camp of the people, and they weren't even at the tabernacle, and they began to prophesy. There was so much Holy Spirit present there. The Bible tells us in the book of Judges that the Holy Spirit came on man after man after man, and one of them that comes to mind is upon Samson. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he slew 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. And he had tremendous power and ability because the Holy Spirit was upon him. Isaiah, prophesying about the Lord Jesus, but not really understanding, I don't believe fully, what he was prophesying. Did you know that the prophets did not understand a great deal about many of the things that they spoke about? For in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us that these things angels have longed to look into. Prophets did not know about the coming of Christ, longed to look into that. But God had reserved those things for us, his sons. And so many of the things which the prophets spoke, they simply spoke in faith, died never seeing it come to pass. That's real faith for prophesying. Spoke the word of God, believing that it was God's word, not understanding what they were describing or what they were talking about. Isaiah spoke and said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he hath anointed me, talking about Jesus, but referring also to himself in that regard. And so we see all the way through the scriptures, this one may surprise you. If you'll read 1 Samuel, the 10th chapter, you will find that the Spirit of God came upon Saul. And he prophesied. And that was the sign that Samuel had given him, that he had really received the anointing of God to be king. And so the Spirit of God did not just come on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God has been in the earth since the beginning. But Jesus is referring to a different kind of coming here. He's not referring to the fact that the Spirit of God had not been present in the earth, but the Spirit of God had not been manifested in the earth in the way in which he would in a few days. Now, what is the difference between the way the Spirit of God was manifested prior to this time and how he would come? Jesus said, when the Comforter is come. What did he mean by that? Stephen? Okay, someone give me a scripture for that. John 14, what verse, Bruce?
17.
John 14:17, that's the verse. The 16th verse says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you now, and shall be in you later. There's the difference. With and in. He's with you now. You have observed that. By his power you've cast out devils. By his power you've laid hands on the sick and they've been healed. By his presence you have sensed the presence of God. He has been with you and he has used you, but now he will be in you. When the Comforter shall come, he will be in you. Now, someone briefly explain why the Spirit of God could not dwell in a person until later, until after what Jesus is talking about here. We've discussed this previously, and I want someone just to explain it to us briefly. Say what? That's a little more brief than I wanted there, John. Give us a little more explanation, would you? Pardon? And?
Men's hearts had to be cleansed for the Spirit of God to move in.
Okay, and how were they cleansed?
By the new birth, by the washing of the
by the blood of Jesus, okay? All right, God's Spirit would not dwell in an unclean house. And he couldn't dwell inside stained, dirty, and corrupted houses, temple. And it's through the new birth, it's when we are cleansed by the sacrifice of Jesus that we become a holy temple, a sanctified, set apart, clean place in which the Spirit of God will dwell. Jesus said, when the Comforter is come. All right, you understand what he means by that. And that occurred on primarily on the day of Pentecost, although we see one manifestation of his coming on Easter Sunday evening. We'll talk more about that when we get over into the 20th chapter of John. Now, back in John 15 again now. Then, 26, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father. I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father. What will he do? He will testify of Jesus. What does that mean? What does that mean? All right, what's the primary work of the Holy Spirit here, Larry?
He'll reveal Jesus.
He will reveal Jesus where?
In us.
That's what I'm looking for. The word that Jesus is speaking here is that the Spirit of God's primary ministry is to unfold Jesus Christ in us. Now, do you notice a difference? I'm going to be careful how I say this. Do you notice a difference in the degree of the presence of Jesus, the manifestation of the presence of Jesus, in those Christians who are baptized in the Holy Spirit as opposed to those who have not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? They're born again and know God and love God, but have not received the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, have not allowed the Holy Spirit to do his full work in them. Do you notice a difference in the testimony of Jesus in the lives of those two folks? Did you notice one in yourself? Yes. Powerful difference, isn't there? A tremendous difference. When you hinder the work of the Comforter, or when you minimize his work, or when you resist his work, what you are doing is you are resisting or binding the ability of the Holy Spirit to reveal Jesus in you, to testify of Jesus to you personally, and to testify of Jesus through you to others. It is the desire and the will of God that every born-again believer be submerged, immersed, baptized in the Holy Spirit so that the Comforter, the Spirit of God, may do the full and complete work in you of testifying to you of Jesus and testifying through you to the world round about you of Jesus. Does that make sense to you? It is the work of the Holy Spirit to testify of Jesus. Now, it is not his only work. Now, I want you to be careful about this, because some traditional believers, and I use the word traditional to describe those who reject the truth, the Bible truth, about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Many will accuse you when you begin to share the baptism of the Holy Spirit with them. They will accuse you along these lines. Well, you ought not to be talking about the Holy Spirit, because the work of the Holy Spirit is to talk about Jesus, and that's all the Holy Spirit does. And you're talking about the Holy Spirit proves to me that what you have is not the Holy Spirit. Anybody ever heard that? I have heard it, I can't tell you, countless times. You know why people say that? Because they've been taught to say that. Now, if that's true, then the Holy Spirit didn't write this book. Because in this book, the Holy Spirit tells us about himself. As a matter of fact, right out of the box in Genesis 1:1, we find that he talks about himself right there. That he brooded over the floods, over the waters, and brought forth the creation of God. Now, it is not true that the only thing the Holy Spirit does is talk about Jesus. The Holy Spirit brings us the whole counsel of God. But one of his very important ministries, and particularly in the context here, Jesus said, when the Comforter is come, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will testify of me. They hated me without a cause. They rejected me. They're going to crucify me, but they never will be able to get away from the truth that I am who I say I am. I have been here, and they will not be able to rid the earth of the fact that I have come. that I was born, that I did live, that I am dying, and that I am paying the price for the sins of the whole world. The reason that the world will never be able to forget about me is because the Holy Spirit will not let them forget. Now that's basically what he's saying here. That when the Comforter is come, he will prevent the world from closing the case on Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God will be working everywhere in every corner of the earth and in every life doing one primary work. And that is continuing to unfold, continuing to reveal, continuing to testify, continuing to announce that God came in the flesh in the form of the man, Jesus Christ. You will not be able to shut this truth off. No religious people. Now, beloved, I want to give you an example. I'm sure you've seen it already. But I want to give you an example of how what Jesus has said here has come to pass. Now, this may appear to be unkind. I don't really mean it to be unkind. It's as factual as it's factual according to the information that I have. You will judge in your own experience whether it's factual or not. In the majority of our churches, we have tried the best way we knew how, without realizing what we were doing, to shut off the testimony of Jesus. We have shut down on his power. We have shut down on the power of his word. We have shut down on the power of his blood. We have shut down on the power of his life. In many of our churches, his name is not even mentioned. In a church I used to go to, I would sit Sunday after Sunday and try to count the times that his name was mentioned, and I would go weeks and never hear his name mentioned. Weeks! I would hear Christ, I would hear our Lord, but I would never hear the name of Jesus. Now what's happening in many of our churches? The testimony of Jesus is being carefully and methodically destroyed. But yet in those very churches where the name of Jesus is never mentioned, the Holy Spirit is seeing to it that there is a testimony for Jesus in these churches. And so you've got Catholic churches and Lutheran churches and Presbyterian churches and Episcopal churches and Methodist churches and Baptist churches and all kinds of churches where the church itself gives you very little, if any, testimony of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is in that church. The Holy Spirit is alive in certain people's lives. And what's the Spirit of God doing? Jesus, 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 Jesus. Unfolding Jesus, testifying of Jesus. I want to tell you about Jesus. Do you know what Jesus did for me? And the first thing you know, people, that thing begins to explode. That's what happened in the church that I came from. The Holy Spirit, you see, made sure that the testimony of Jesus could not be quenched. Now, whether it's done on purpose or I'm not saying it's done on purpose. I don't believe that it is. I don't believe that it's carefully thought through. I don't think folks really realize what they're doing. But the Holy Spirit provides that the testimony of Jesus should never be shut off. Joe?
When we had this accident, it just reminded me of what's really important in life. And it's the same thing maybe in the church, that we get caught up with so much of our programs and what we think church ought to be like that we really forget what was in more sometimes, and that's just stupid. And it sounds so simple, but you get caught up in so many things, even as a Christian, and you're going 100 miles an hour and really forget why you're going the direction that you're going.
Mm-hmm.
And it just takes a little bit of sitting down and thinking, hey, what's this all about for anyway? But we're so caught up in our own ideas and our own life and our own schedule that we forget sometimes that try to stay caught up in the people business and that telling Jesus is what it's all about.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And if you'll look with me just a moment, let's go over to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to tell you something. I want you to listen to me carefully. Anybody who is out there, whether they are baptized in the Holy Spirit, speak in other tongues or not, if they are telling people about Jesus, they are moving under the unction of the Holy Ghost. You understand what I'm saying?
Amen.
Just because they don't comprehend the work of the Holy Spirit in the way that you do or have entered into the fullness of that, if they are giving testimony to Jesus Christ And if they are drawing people to him, they are motivated by the unction of the Holy Spirit. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And we certainly want to accept them as brethren and work with them so they don't speak in tongues. So what? If they're testifying to others about Jesus, isn't that the work of the Holy Spirit? Isn't that what the Spirit of God's doing? Isn't that what he said? Acts 2 and verse 8. But ye shall receive power. Dunamis is the Greek word there. Dynamite power. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and what will happen? Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. What is the primary work of the Holy Spirit? Witnessing to Jesus, giving testimony to Jesus, speaking forth and revealing and unfolding Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in believers. Now, unfortunately, some of our brethren who understand that downgrade or denigrate the baptism of the Holy Spirit and will not accept that for today. And that's unfortunate because those who, I'm thinking about a man like Dale Smith, who was a dedicated Baptist fella. He was a door-to-door evangelist, loved God, the Holy Spirit was motivating him to win souls. Did not want to have anything to do with the baptism in the Holy Spirit because he'd been what he'd been taught. Didn't want to have anything to do with tongues or healing or any of that kind of stuff until he got around some folks who had received that and he couldn't quite deny that it was real. And he got hungry. And he went on, got filled with the Holy Spirit and made him twice the evangelist that he was before. They'd have been a fool to reject that. If they needed it in New Testament times, then surely we could use a little bit of it today. And I don't think we want to reject that. But the point I'm trying to get across to you is that anyone who is testifying of Jesus, anyone that is witnessing for Christ, anyone that is speaking forth his name and his power and his glory is brother to us and sister to us and is motivated by the same Holy Spirit that motivates you. Amen? All right. Now let's go back to where we were. John 15. Now I want you to see one other thing in the 26th verse. What was the other name Jesus used for comforter? Spirit of truth. Look in John 14, 17. What was the name he used there? Another name for the comforter. Let's go to John 16, verse 13. What name did he use here for the Holy Spirit? Spirit of truth. Now, that says something to me that's important. I don't know whether it speaks to you in this way or not. But it speaks to me in this way, that anything I get from the Holy Spirit is completely, totally, absolutely reliable as truth. That the Holy Spirit will never give me anything that is not truth. That when I go to his book, this is authored by the Holy Spirit, that I may know that if the Spirit of truth wrote it, then it is wholly dependable and reliable as truth. I know that when he speaks to me in my heart, that no matter what he says, and no matter who may disagree with it, as long as I know that it was the Spirit of truth, then I know it was truth. Then I don't have a problem wondering about whether it's truth or not. The only problem I have is knowing, was it the Spirit of truth that said it? How many of you understand what I'm saying? Discerning the voice of the Spirit of God. If once I can discern the voice of the Spirit of God, then I know that what he told me is truth. And it's completely and absolutely and totally reliable as truth. Does that make sense to you? Okay, all right. The Spirit of truth. Don't you ever forget that. What God gives you is truth, always truth, and you never have to be concerned about it being otherwise. That's why it's so important for a new believer to go on and get filled with the Holy Spirit. A new believer generally has very little of the Word of God in him. How is he going to make decisions from day to day until he knows the Word of God? How's he going to evaluate the choices that he has to make? What is going to lead him? Only the Spirit of truth, you see, can lead him. It's terribly important. It's even more important for a new believer, I think, to go on and get baptized in the Holy Ghost right away. If you get born again this morning, then get baptized in the Holy Ghost immediately. Immediately, right now. Don't you wait until you understand all the Bible and then go on and receive it. Go on. That's really backwards. Go on and receive the infilling, and then you will understand the Word as you read it. But the wonderful part is that without the Word, even, without the Word, as a tiny baby in Christ, that the Spirit of truth will give you His Word on the inside. And He will help you make the decisions that you have to make. He will give you guidance and give you instruction that you wouldn't be able to understand out of the Word even if you did read it all the way through, you know, initially. And so some folks aren't real sure about this, and they're not real sure, I've had parents to be unsure whether they ought to lead their children, their saved children, into the baptism. That maybe I really ought not to encourage them in that. Maybe I ought to let them grow up a little bit and, you know, get to the point where they understand more and know more and so on. And then we'll get them baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, that's backwards. That's backwards. If you've got a four-year-old child and he's born again, then tell him about the Holy Ghost and tell him how to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Go on and get him filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will mind him when you can't. Will watch after him, you see, when you can't. So no matter how old or young the child is, if you have a person who is, if you have an adult and you lead him to Christ, don't figure you need to give him. Now, the Holy Spirit will show you sometimes that person not really quite ready for that or not really in a position to receive that because of their religious background or their traditional upbringing and so on. And there are occasions when you don't want to press on through on that. But in the high percentage of cases, you want to go on and share the infilling of the Holy Spirit and go on and get them baptized in the Holy Spirit as quickly as possible so that they will, so that they'll have access to the truth. Okay? Yes, Jack?
Well, on this, here we're talking.
Amen. It's like Paul said, we look through a glass darkly. One day we're going to see face to face, and it's the same kind of analogy, the analogy you're making there now, that I can remember from my own life, and many of you would acknowledge this as well, those of you who were born again and received the Holy Spirit sometime later, when you were born again, the Word of God became wonderful to you and enjoyable and desirable. But when you received the Holy Spirit, it was like a whole new book, wasn't it? I mean, just read it through again. It's like a whole new book. Well, it's going to be that much even more when we're still looking through a glass darkly. It's going to be that much more clear when we see face to face. But your point's well made, Jack. Thank you. All right. Last verse then, the 27th. Look at that with me, would you? And ye also, same thought here. And ye also shall bear witness. What does that mean? What's it mean? Vera? Okay. In what way? I mean, how exactly were you going to do that? Okay. All right. Someone explain to me, bear witness. You got it. You got it. This is not only the work of the Holy Spirit to testify to others of who Jesus is. This is also the work of those who follow him. You also, he said, shall bear witness. He's not talking about you're going to bear witness in my heart, in your heart, in your spirit. You're going to testify, you're going to give testimony, you're going to give witness, you're going to carry forth. The word bear here means to carry forth a witness, that you're going to speak forth the truth concerning Jesus. Why? Because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, I want to take you back to the Gospel of Mark just a moment and show you a verse of Scripture that I don't think I've ever preached from this passage. I have thought to on numerous occasions, and maybe it's just for this morning. But one day as I had read this passage, a year or two ago, I guess, Mark chapter 3, I'm sorry, I didn't tell you what chapter, did I? As I was reading through this passage, it just, can I say, leaped off the page. You've read God's Word where a particular thought would just kind of leap off the page at you. And this one did. It's the 13th through the 15th verses. And this passage is concerning the appointment of the 12. And he, Jesus, goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. And he ordained 12. The word ordain in the Greek, from a Greek word, literally means to appoint. He appointed 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. All right, now here is their mission, that he might send them forth to do what? Preach, heal the sick, and cast out devils. That was their mission. What was their preparation and their qualifications? What's the words? Take it right out of the verse there. Quote it. What is it, John? Three words? Be with him. Be with him. We all want to preach and have power to heal sicknesses and cast out devils, but none of that happens unless we first be with him. The preparation for ministry is to be with him. The first requirement of one who would serve God is to be with Jesus. You've got to be with him. You've got to spend time with him. It says nothing in here about 4 years of seminary. Now, I'm not against 4 years of seminary. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not downgrading that. But you could spend 4 years at seminary and still not be ready to preach, heal the sick, and cast out devils. You'd rather spend 3 days with Jesus. You'd be better prepared than you would 4 years in most of our seminaries. You see, if you go to the seminary and spend the time with the professors and the fellow students and all of that, we had a young man who came here on a Wednesday night just recently. After the service, he asked me, could I talk with you privately? I took him in my office. The rest of the folks went on and prayed. I found out that this man had spent several years at one of the local seminaries, one of the large denominational seminaries in the city of Atlanta, preparing for the ministry. He got so disillusioned, so frustrated in the people he was dealing with, in those that were teaching him, in the fellow students and their attitudes and their motivations and so on, that he finally left that. He's been trying to serve God vocationally ever since. So hungry for Jesus, just heart, just open to God. Wants more of the Lord, more of the Lord, more of the Lord. Spent all that time in the seminary and lost what he had. You have heard folks say sarcastically, spent 3 years at the cemetery. Unfortunately, that's more true than false in many of our seminaries. And in just a few moments in my office, I shared the word with him, and he received the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Something he'd been searching for and didn't know he was searching for it. Oh, glory to God. Just a few minutes he's with Jesus, and Jesus empowers him, and Jesus equips him, and Jesus gets him ready to go testify of him, to preach the word, to heal the sick, and to cast out devils. Just a few minutes with Jesus. See, you got to be with him. Now, what did he say here to his disciples? You will go forth and bear witness. Why? Because you've been with me. You've been with me. You're ready. How many of you have been with Jesus? You're ready, man. You're ready. You're ready. You're ready to testify. You're ready to give evidence. You're ready to speak forth the word of God. You're prepared for that. You're ready to heal the sick. You're ready to cast out devils if you've been with him. Now, some of you haven't been with him lately. Amen. And you're not as ready as you were 3 years ago, because you hadn't been with him. You've been too busy Christmas shopping. You've been too busy baking. You've been too busy whatever it is, you know, that you do, other than be with him. And you can get unready. See? You got to spend time with Jesus. You must be with him, or he can't use you. He can't use you. It's the only qualification that there is. It's the only qualification that I can find in the Word of God for ministry, and that is you've got to be with Him. But it's a regular thing and not something you can do 10 years ago and then today everything is cool. The Lord prepared me to pastor. I had never seen, I don't want to be unkind, but it's the truth. I had never seen what I consider to be a real pastor. In all the years, I've been in church all my life. I could count on a couple of hands the number of Sundays that I wasn't in church, other than about a year when I was in college. But I didn't learn any of those things from that. I learned being with Him. He trained me, that's all. That's, you know. I was about to say that I realize in my own life that if I don't spend time with Him, then I don't have anything to give. Because in me, there isn't anything to give. I don't have anything to give. It's not in there. It's not there. There's nothing there. And anything that I give that's good is Him. It's Him, only Him. And I don't have it available unless I'm with Him. But if I'm with Him, then He puts it in me, and then it's there to give. Makes sense.